Acts 4, verse 23. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. They heard it. They lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Spirit, why do the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in the city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats, and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, in this condensed, rich passage, to attract and to instruct, by your Spirit, would you do both for us this day? Draw us, Lord, into the glorious heart and attitude of prayer, and instruct us in your ways, for Jesus' sake. Amen. As I said in my prayer, this is a passage in which multiple things deserve highlighting. And arriving at it is almost like being a child at Christmas and finding an assortment of presents under the tree and having to pick which one to open. Which one to give the most attention? I mean, each sparkling gift is adorning some or other practice or doctrine of Holy Scripture. So we'll do what every child inevitably does in such a situation. We'll pick up the first one, and we'll see what's there, and then we'll move on. And that's what we're going to do by looking at verse 23, which is our first point of this passage. They prayed with the assembly of their own. So this is when Peter and John have been released from the Sanhedrin's kangaroo court, that mock trial, and they immediately return to their own. That's actually what it says there. The word friends there, or company, or companions, that word isn't there in the Greek. It's just assumed. It's kind of a fill-in-the-blank type situation. But in context, having been rejected from the Jewish authorities, and in view of what comes next, it's quite clear that when the Bible says they return to their own, it's talking about the other followers of Jesus Christ. In other words, the church, the other apostles, and no doubt many others that have been converted before or since Pentecost. And this is noteworthy for at least two reasons. Firstly, it shows that a distinction has already been drawn between ethnic Israel, those descended from Abraham's blood, and spiritual Israel, those who have a faith like his, a faith in Christ. No longer did Peter and John think of their own as being people primarily of the same ethnicity. Rather, they thought of their own as those who shared their faith in the Son of God. And that relationship supersedes all others. That identity trumps all else. It's more important than culture, or tribe, or family bonds, or citizenship in a nation, or immigration status, or sports teams, or a political party, or skin tone, or any ethnic grouping. They are not your own, at least not to the extent that other Christians are. To be in Christ is to have a new identity shared by all of Jesus' disciples that towers above every other call for loyalty. There is to be a higher allegiance to Christ and his people than anything or anyone else. And the other thing that this little phrase, their own, shows us is that it was always their intention to be part of a local body of believers, to have some true and meaningful belonging to them, and not to be maverick isolationists. They came to their own. They did not retreat to their home. They sought out the brethren. They did not shut out the church. So perhaps a natural question at this point then is, do you look at other believers, especially those in this room, as my own? Or are they just the people you prop up to give some thin veneer of authenticity to your private religious experience? That's the first point. We pick up now the second gift in this passage. They prayed as an expression of their humility. Having shared the news, this distressing news, that the Jewish Sanhedrin were bringing these threats to bear against the church, they lift their voices together to God. Together, not meaning that there was chaos and disorder and everyone was talking at once and there's just this rumble of noise. The apostles would never tolerate that, as the New Testament makes clear. There had to be some order. But together meaning that they were of one mind, that they were being led corporately by various individuals, or perhaps that they even recited some verses of Scripture, some psalms together, the way we might recite the Lord's Prayer or the benediction, now unto him, and so on. But the point is, it was a united effort as a body of believers. And consider the beauty of these words. They lifted their voices together to God. It carries the idea of supplication, of a humble petition, of coming to our king and making an appeal. It's what Nebuchadnezzar did in Daniel 4, lifting his eyes to heaven. It was an act of humility and of blessing the Most High God. It's what Jesus did in the days of his earthly ministry in John 17, lifting his eyes to heaven, asking that his Father would fulfill his purposes. Is what Jeremiah calls Israel to do in Lamentations 3. Let us lift our hearts and hands to God in heaven. We have transgressed and rebelled, and you have not forgiven, he said. And here in Acts 4, the church is lifting their voice in humility to the name of the Almighty. The miracle-working apostles, the famous Peter, all of them are abasing themselves before the God of heaven and earth to seek his face, to ask his help, to plead for his mercy. And it provides an interesting line of practical application. It suggests to us all a test, because it shows us that humble people are praying people. Am I proud or am I humble? The answer lies in your prayers. Biblical humility always, always, always manifests itself in prayer to the triune God. Now, I don't mean that much prayer necessarily means a little pride, because the Pharisees were famous for their prayer and for their pride. They were condemned by Christ for their self-righteousness and arrogance. I only mean that it is a characteristic of humble people that they pray much. Because what does a lack of prayer say? A lack of prayer says that God is not worthy of my time or my attention. Prayerlessness says I can manage without God. I don't really need his help. Prayerlessness is arrogance. It's self-sufficiency. Prayerlessness is idolatry of our own means, our own strength, our own resources, our own intellect. Prayerlessness betrays where our trust really lies, in the arm of man and not the arm of God, or in the zeal and ingenuity of man, not in the spirit and grace of God. Prayerlessness is ingratitude. Prayerlessness is presumption, which is why we may truly say that prayerless people are always proud people, always. No matter how meek and introverted they may seem on the outside, no matter how well-liked or spoken of or servant-hearted they may be, no matter how many ministries they're involved in, no matter how well they can quote their Bibles or their Puritan writers, prayerless people are the epitome of proudful people. And while we can't say that prayerful people are necessarily humble, because remember the Pharisees, we may say that humble people, people in whom there is a spirit of Christ-like humility, are always prayerful. because humility is a trait that cannot exist without the help of the Lord. Then thirdly, we see that they prayed the words of Holy Scripture. Look at how they pray. This is just full of Scripture. It is Scripture, of course, being part of the New Testament, but they are praying the words of the Old Testament. Psalm 146, verse 6 says, "The Lord who made the heaven and the earth, the sea and all that is in it." And now they pray those words here in verse 24. Then comes Psalm 2, verses 1 and 2, which we'll look at in a moment. They pray those words in verses 25 and 26. And when they're not quoting the Old Testament Scripture exactly, they use the language of Scripture. "You stretched out your hand," or "stretch out your hand," they say. Or they proclaim the doctrines of Scripture. "Sovereign Lord, predestined to take place, your holy servant Jesus." Their prayers are distinctly biblical. Why? Because as Jews, they knew their Old Testaments, and the words came naturally to them, just bubbling up and overflowing in their thinking and in their praying. And in that respect, Christians should strive for such sort of praying. Not meaning that our prayers need to be artificial and contrived and flowery, not meaning that they must all be pre-advanced, researched, and unnaturally delivered, but meaning there ought to be such a familiarity with the Word of God and the doctrines of Scripture that it sort of just leaks into our speech, into our prayers. There ought to be such an interest in God's Word that we learn from the praying of the saints recorded in them and follow their example. And in many ways, this is the easiest thing in the world to grow in. It's like doing a test with the answer sheet in your hand. Question: how do you pray? Answer: pray then like this, says the Bible. And it gives you the Lord's Prayer. And it gives you a book of Psalms. And it gives you all the imagery and history to animate your thoughts. It gives you the poetry and the parables to train you. It gives you the benedictions and the doxologies as examples. So as you read them, you turn them back into prayer. You direct them back to God. You personalize them. You're still using your words. You are still you and not some sort of propped up mannequin that is just sort of robotically saying something. You're still you, but you are learning to pray the will of God. You're learning to pray in Jesus' name. You're learning to pray in a biblical manner. Then fourthly, they prayed while mindful of fulfilled prophecy concerning Israel. There's something very interesting about this prayer here in Acts 4. It shows that the first Christians, those Jewish men and women who became obedient to Christ, they saw Psalm 2 as being partially fulfilled in the events of the cross and now the events of what is taking place in Acts 4. I mean, look with me there. This is quoting Psalm 2. "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers will gather together against the Lord and against his anointed." It only is quoting the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, which is why it says, "Why do the Gentiles rage?" And certainly, there were Gentiles raging and plotting against the Lord, exactly as verse 25 says. However, that is not the whole picture. You see, most Jews would assume that verses 25 and 26 are talking about the same group of people, the same Gentiles who rage against God. They would assume that the kings and rulers gathered against the Lord are made up of Greeks and Romans and pagans of every source and flavor and variety. They're the ones that are raging against the Lord, the Gentiles. But now look at how verse 27 interprets Psalm 2 for us. Who are the kings of the earth setting themselves against the Lord? Who are the rulers gathered against the Lord and his anointed, against the Messiah, against his Christ? Who are they and where are they? Look there. The answer, verse 27, Herod, a Jew. Pontius Pilate, a Gentile, along with other Gentiles, the Romans, and the peoples of Israel. And where is this taking place? In Babylon? No. In Rome? No. In Ephesus? No. In this city in Jerusalem, the city of David. They are the ones gathered together against the Lord. The high priest, the Levitical priesthood, the scribes, elders, Pharisees, Sadducees, the entire Sanhedrin, hand in glove with the Romans, the Gentiles, all the peoples of Israel. They're all in the Psalm 2 conspiracy against the Messiah. And this would just be an outrageous suggestion to the average Jew of the first century to be lumped together with the Gentiles, to be considered no better off than they are. This would be shocking to hear that Israel was not some special separate entity that will continue to enjoy some special status for all eternity, but rather they are found among the rebellious nations whom the Lord will speak to in his wrath and terrify with his fury, says Psalm 2, unless they repent. What's more, it also shows that to rage and plot against the Lord, against the church, is to rage and plot against God, is to be in opposition of Christ, that to persecute believers in first century Jerusalem was to lift your hand against the Lord's anointed. That's how they understood the psalm. That's why they're quoting it now. Christ is so bound to his people that when harm befalls them, he takes it as an offense to himself. That's why Jesus said to Paul on the road to Damascus, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" This, for many, amongst many reasons, this is why you are to be more concerned for the church than you are for Israel. And this is why you do not elevate one nation, Israel, above the nations, the Gentiles, because all are guilty before God, all are in dire need of the same gospel, and all will one day bow to Jesus Christ, whether with joy and gladness, rejoicing and trembling, Jews and Gentiles, or with shattered limbs, broken by the rod, Jews and Gentiles. The one thing that Christians of the 21st century absolutely, positively must not do is offer blind allegiance to any nation, to any king, including Israel. Not when Psalm 2 and Acts 4 say of both Jews and Gentiles, the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. Then fifthly, they prayed confessing the sovereignty of God over evil. Of course, this is a major theme of the prayer. It's at the heart of it in many ways. God's sovereignty, God's control over all things at all times to cause all things to work together according to his good pleasure. That's how the prayer starts. Sovereign Lord. And the interesting thing about that word there is it is despotes, from which we get the word despot, master, absolute ruler, sovereign. Of course, the word despot has a negative connotation today, but that's because sinful men shouldn't be despots. But the good and holy and wise and loving God can be. And is, in the best and most blessed sense of the word, in the original biblical usage. He is the caring, merciful, gracious despot who uses his power to save and defend his people. And this is what Christians long for. We look forward to the new creation under the benevolent rule of the totalitarian King, Jesus Christ, who can do no wrong and who loves us. This is to whom they pray, and it shows their understanding of their place before God. It shows they understand that they are not the electorate that put God into power and now hold him to account. Thank you very much. I'll ask you to follow my manifesto, please. God is not some genie in a lamp who now grants them wishes. He's not some weepy, lonely deity who just wants people to like him. He's not some reactionary democratic leader who is answerable to man's expectations and who scrambles to do things to make people happy when they go wrong. No. God is the one who commands absolute allegiance, rules with absolute power over absolutely everything, in absolute perfection, all the time. Even at the cross. Oh yes, Pontius Pilate, Herod, Gentiles, Jews, all united against the Messiah. But the Lord is sovereign, even over the wickedness of men. That's what it says there. So, well, what does that mean? Well, the simple answer is verses 27 and 28. Verse 27, truly in this city, they were gathered together against your holy servant, Jesus. Right? It's clear so far. Human responsibility, human rebellion, human choices, their decision, their opposition. Gathered together against your holy servant, Jesus. Verse 28, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. God's sovereignty, God's purposes, God's decision, God's predetermined and definite plan. And look at the threefold emphasis of God's part in this. Your hand, your plan, predestined. All governed by the opening words, sovereign Lord. Man chose to gather against the Messiah. They did what God decided would happen. Not what God saw would happen, but what God sovereignly caused to happen while remaining blameless himself. Of course, when this comes up, someone will say what we all think at first is, but I don't understand that. But the Bible's not asking if you understand it. The Bible is instructing believers to say, amen. Will you look at the words of Holy Scripture in the pages of your Bible and confess, yes, that is most assuredly what it says. And therefore, I will accept it and believe it, and I will praise God for revealing it, and I will sing about this and talk about it without shame, and I will bow my head and say, the secret things belong to the Lord my God. Will you do that? Will you say, yes, Lord, some of this is hard. Some of it I don't understand. Some of it is difficult. And I will study with a view to understanding it better. But the one thing I will never do is deny what is plainly and obviously declared. Will you do that? Will you believe the words of the sovereign Lord? Then sixthly, they prayed especially, but not exclusively, in times of crisis. Verse 29, and now, Lord, look upon their threats. And remember, these were not idle threats. These were threats from the same men who took their stand and were gathered together, still gathering together against the Lord and against his anointed. These were threats from the same men who not long from now would falsely accuse Stephen and set up false witnesses and stone him to death. From the very men who would go on to seize Christians and throw them into prison. So these were threats to life, to home, to family, to livelihood. Real threats. And that's scary, isn't it? Wouldn't you be afraid of this? I would. It's the first response of most, if not all, believers. It's why Joshua was constantly reassured in the book of Joshua. Oh, brave Joshua, fearless man, courageous. Well, Joshua was reassured countless times, fear not, fear not. Do not be afraid, do not be afraid. Why? Because Joshua was impervious to fear and didn't need to hear that? No, because he was a man with a nature like ours. And therefore, he acted in faith, which is then what we would call being courageous and brave, but don't take that to mean that he did not feel the human reaction of fear. But what is it that Christians do with their fear? What do we do with our crippling anxieties? What do we do with worries or shock and alarm? You take it to the Lord in prayer, as they did right here. You say, and now, Lord, look upon their threats. Look upon those threats. Look upon my work. Look upon my health. Look upon my family. Look upon my situation. The best and first thing to do when faced by grievous trials of various kinds is to pray to the sovereign Lord and to think much of his sovereignty. And it's for lack of prayer that we so often live in our anxieties. And I mean real prayer, not passing lip service. It is for lack of wrestling with God in the secret place, or should I say, wrestling our souls into submission with God's help in the secret place, that people live in their anxieties. And I've seen this take place in the counseling environment on any number of issues. Who are those that never change, who continue in their sins, who are laid aside by their fears, who are always unsettled by their emotions and never improve? It is those who say their prayers and read their Bibles. No, that's not a mistake. I meant what I just said. Meaning is those who go to God and they mutter a few words, they say their prayers, and then they say, there you see, I prayed, it doesn't help. Or they open their Bibles and they robotically read a few verses. They say, there you see, I read my Bible, nothing changes. So not only do they not persevere in doing the things that God commands, not only do they continue in whatever circumstance or perhaps sin they are in, but they actually blame God for it afterwards. God, prayer doesn't help. God, your word does not help. But who are those who put to death their flesh and are able to deny themselves and put on Christ, who have a spirit of love, power, and self-control, and are being transformed and are growing? It is those who humble themselves mightily in the place of prayer, who cry out to God for help, who call on Him as the living being that He is, not some impersonal power, who wrestle with God, as it were, as Jacob might have. It is those who live in the presence of their Father in that secret place, not just reciting cliches, not just honoring Him with their lips while their hearts are far from Him, but agonizing, who mortify their flesh in the power of the Holy Spirit, who seek the Lord, who really seek Him, who seek His glory, seek His help, weep before Him if that be the case, rather than treating prayer as this action or discipline that you take like a pill to be popped and expecting everything to get better. There you see, God, I did it. Those who are helped are those who devour the Scripture, yearn for the Lord's enabling grace, and believe with all of their being in the necessity for the vitality of the Holy Spirit. Never once in all my years of ministry, and I will confidently assert in all the history of the church, never once has the Lord failed to help the Christian who perseveres in doing that. Never. And to be clear, I'm not saying the problems disappear. I'm not saying that the trials are magically evaporated and everything becomes rosy and perfect. And I don't mean that the flesh and the emotions do not still rise up and trip us up. Even a man like Daniel could be greatly dismayed, as we read in the book of Daniel. Even a man like Paul could despair of life itself, as we read in 2 Corinthians 1. Even David and Abraham, these godly, God-fearing, friend of God, man like after God's own heart, even they still were emotional beings who felt greatly their weaknesses. I'm not saying those things are not present. I only mean that God was not lying when He said, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. The peace of God that surpasses all understanding, may God your hearts and minds in Christ. No, will God your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. His grace is sufficient for me. And I urge you, as New Testament believers, in that new covenant, sealed by the Spirit of grace, I urge you to believe that, Christian. Believe it with every fiber of your soul. God's help is real, and God's help is at hand. So you pray at all times, absolutely, but pray especially in those times of crisis, trial, sin, or struggle. Our God is a prayer-answering God. Then seventhly, they prayed for grace to do as they were commanded. Grant your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. It's interesting that no prayer is recorded where they ask for deliverance from the persecution. No prayer saying, Lord, stop the Sanhedrin, get me out of this mess. Now, that's not to say that they didn't pray like that, or that we shouldn't pray like that, or that we can't pray along those lines. We certainly may, as the entire book of Psalms gives evidence of, as we sung even today in Psalm 142, by all means, ask God for grace, ask God for mercy. He is our Father in heaven. Who shall we ask if not him? But in Acts chapter 4, the Holy Spirit saw fit to record this prayer, and it is a prayer for the grace to obey God in particular. Specifically, the prayer, I mean. And this is important, because this is the part we rush past on our way to saying, Lord, rescue me. This is the part we need to really slow down and force our attention upon. It's a part that is lacking in a lot of prayer, lacking in a lot of counseling situations that arise. Christians are quick to pray, Lord, get me out of this mess. Lord, change the other person. Lord, make my life easier. But they are slow to pray, Lord, give me the grace to obey you in the trial that you have set me in. Give me the strength to respond to this trial with Christ-likeness. Lord, sanctify my tongue, sanctify my emotions, sanctify my heart, sanctify my thinking, so that I behave in a manner that honors you for as long as you decree the trial will endure. Lord, not as I will, but as you will. Your will be done. So look at your situation, Christian. What is flavoring your prayers at the moment? What is the tone of your request? Do you ask for the grace to obey God as he commanded and not as you will? Because that's what the church asked for here in Acts, the grace to boldly continue to do what Jesus told them to do, to speak his word, to proclaim the gospel, to make disciples of many nations. And recognizing the season they were in, they also asked God to do the miracles that he had been doing through the apostles for the furtherance of the gospel. So they say, while you stretch out your hand to heal and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. As we said before, this was not a permanent fixture in the life of the church through all history. These miracles were for the authenticating of the apostolic witness, the original apostles and their message. They were true and undeniable signs for that season. They're not the hocus-pocus gimmickry that passes for them today. But before we move off this point, I want to mention three things, again, just on about them praying for the grace to do as they were commanded. Firstly, as you look at this request to be bold, I want to just quote David Peterson here, whose quotes on the bulletin. He says, such boldness is a divine gift, not a moral virtue to be acquired by repeated exercise. Christians who have been bold in one context can easily be intimidated in another unless they seek God's enabling. End quote. In other words, this boldness that they're praying for, or the grace that you are calling for in the midst of some trial, this is not some cognitive act of psyching yourself up to keep going. Now, this is a prayer for a real grace that only God can produce in us. And it is a prayer for strength to do his will that is not a once-off event. Well, yes, I did pray that, Pastor. I prayed that 3 weeks ago. No, it's a prayer that is a daily, reflects a daily need. Are you going to the throne of grace for your daily bread? Are you going there often? Then I will also mention from this section that as you look at those words there, stretch out your hand. That's what they pray to. Stretch out your hand, God. And often, very often, when God is said to stretch out his hand, it is in judgment against his enemies. But here in the church, recognizing the season they are in, ask him to stretch out his hand in grace. And I would just take this as a wonderful reminder that of the glorious period of history in which we live. We may ask God for the salvation of rebels, being confident that he is doing that. We may ask God for the salvation of the lost, keep praying for your loved ones. We may ask God for help because he stretches out his hand to his people full of tender mercies. And the last thing we'll mention before moving on to the final point is this, something we'll return to in the future as well, this one. I'd like you just, again, to consider the source of their confidence. They are reverting not to worldly wisdom and methodology, but rather they are looking to God in sincerity. And this is something the modern church must be very careful to remember. You know, man says, if the church has had more money and resources, but God says, seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be granted unto you. Man says, if the churches could just be better organized into a running machine, God says, apart from me, you can do nothing. Man says, we need new methodologies, we need strategies for a new age. God says, Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ who's crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to the Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Man says, if the church just had more people, God says, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest. Man says, if the church just had more influence in politics, God says, my kingdom is not of this world. Man says, if the church just had apostles and prophets today, God says, the church was built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, and Scripture makes believers competent, complete, equipped for every good work. Man says, if the church just had more miracles, then more people would believe. God says, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. Man says, if the church just had more activities and programs, it would thrive. God's word speaks of the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. And the early church's prayers reflect this. They reflect the wisdom of God and not the wisdom of man. And then finally, they prayed as the true temple and were filled with the Holy Spirit. This is a remarkable verse, though not for the reasons that people think. What is amazing here is not merely the supernatural events that had the ground shaking where they were. Now, what is amazing is that this event, it is juxtaposed, set aside, is contrasted with the events that are presently happening in the Temple of Jerusalem in their age. Just think about that. On the Temple Mount, from where Peter and John have just come, the place that symbolizes the dwelling of God with man, there you have the Sanhedrin and the whole priesthood rejecting the Lord's anointed, rejecting the Lord's bride, the church. And we do not read of the Holy Spirit descending on that temple, filling that temple, do we? Now, what do we read? We read of the Holy Spirit descending on this ragged band of Christians, filling his people, filling the church. We read of what Paul the Apostle would later write, that Christians are the temple of the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit tabernacles in the church, not the church building, but the people who make up the church. He tabernacles within believers. And this contrast is so severe in the text here. This great and mighty temple made by Herod, this impressive feat of engineering, this ancient wonder of the world, or it should have been on that list, the central place of all Judaism, the temple, is bypassed. It's redundant. It's irrelevant. It's actually becoming a stumbling block. And God does not honor the Temple Mount in its rejection of his Son. He rather honors his people with this blessing, with this filling of the Spirit. What a privilege it is that we enjoy. To be a Christian is to have the Spirit of Christ within you. And that's what's really amazing there. And that's what Christians should marvel at when we look at this text. We don't marvel at the shaking of the ground, planet shakers, signs and wonders. That's not the amazing thing here. And we don't look to a third temple that some wrongly imagine will be built in the future if the Dome of the Rock and the Al-Aqsa Mosque weren't there. That's not the takeaway. The takeaway is the readiness of God to inhabit and empower his people, filling them by his Spirit. And to that point, that's how we read this. This is not a second Pentecost. This is not a second baptism of the Holy Spirit. The filling of the Holy Spirit is different from the arrival or baptism of the Holy Spirit in Acts 2. When the Bible speaks of the filling of the Holy Spirit, like it does in Ephesians 5, be filled with the Holy Spirit, it is talking about God's empowering of the believer for works of service, God sustaining the believer in the face of trials, God enabling the believer to serve faithfully and effectively, God bringing to bear the fruit of the Spirit within the believer's life. That's what it means to be filled with the Spirit. It doesn't mean that the Christian is somehow running on a certain amount of gas and gets empty and needs to be topped up at some point once a week at the spiritual service station that is the local church. It doesn't mean that God's Spirit sort of lifts off you and leaves and you need to summon him back like some sort of pagan conjuring with music and chants to persuade him to arrive. It doesn't mean that the earth shakes and your adrenaline gets rushing and then you know you have him. Or that the filling of the Spirit is somehow measurable in how much emotion you are feeling or whether what you are doing passes for tongues in modern ideas. No, the Spirit of Christ does not leave the bride of Christ. He is with us always, even to the very end of the age, and his filling is experienced on a daily basis by Christians. It is, however, true that there are occasions when the Lord is pleased to grant a unique and particular awareness of his presence, certainly, or a peculiar help in a time of ministry or trial, in which we may say God's help was especially seen and felt, not with signs and wonders, but in the ministry and transformation of believers into the image of Christ. Again, stick with the context of that Ephesians 5, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Look at the wider context there. When a Christian husband or wife is enabled to live with a difficult spouse in a Christ-honoring way, that's the filling of the Spirit. When a Christian husband dies to his selfish ways and dies daily for his wife, that's the filling of the Holy Spirit. When a Christian wife honors and respects her husband, submitting to him as unto the Lord, as an act of worship to the Lord, that's the filling of the Holy Spirit. When Christian children obey their parents in fear of God, that's the filling of the Holy Spirit. When Christian parents rear their children with biblical wisdom and fathers do not exasperate their kids, that's the filling of the Holy Spirit. When Christian employees and employers work in fear of God and love for neighbor, that's the filling of the Holy Spirit. That's what Ephesians 5 and 6 go on to talk about. But don't call it a second baptism. Don't call it a second Pentecost. It's not. It's God answering prayer and enabling his people to live and work and, if necessary, die as a Christian should and must and will. So I will ask a question that some may think is provocative, but I really don't think it should be. Are you filled with the Holy Spirit? Let us pray. Our gracious and glorious and merciful God, who bears with us in our sheep-like wanderings, who has called us to yourself. We thank you that we may confidently assert that we are the temple of the Lord, that we do have the help of the Holy Spirit, who enables us to honor and glorify the Son, who draws us into prayer to our Father who is in heaven, and that we may rest in these truths, and that we may rejoice in them as your people, living in a difficult world, a fallen world, a world in which you have prepared works of service for us to walk in. Help us, therefore, we ask, to always be considering these matters, Lord, to not be forgetful of our need for daily grace, to call on you and to serve you always, that you would be honored and glorified in our living and in our dying. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.